Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you. You are so good. That's who you are. You are pure goodness, pure love. Grace and mercy come from you. We just praise you. We exalt you, for you are higher than all. You deserve to be exalted and lifted up on high. We worship you today. We bow down before you because you are the great and awesome God. You have made known to us your wonders, and you have made known to us your redemption, the grace that has come to us, the mercy that has come to us through Christ, the love that was demonstrated to us, that despite our sin, you sent Christ to die on a cross for us. You're so worthy. We recognize that our salvation, our redemption is not a work of man. It's a work of God. It's not of our doing. It's completely of you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so we exalt you for that. We announce you as worthy of all worship. In every circumstance, Father, we praise you, though we don't always understand why things happen, how they happen, why they happen, when they happen. We don't understand those things because we're mere men and women. But you are God, and you know all things, and you work all things together for good for those that love you and that are called according to your name and your purpose. And so we praise you again. We praise you when we don't understand, because we have a God who does understand. We exercise faith that you have given to us to trust you in the times when they are dark, when there are questions. So we lean upon you, Father. We depend upon you. We are completely reliant upon you, not only for understanding and for knowledge and wisdom, but we're reliant upon you for life, this life that you have given to us and eternal life that you have promised to us. And so we praise you. We exalt you, for you are worthy. And all God's people would say, amen. God is so good. God is so good. Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Samuel once again, 2 Samuel. I want to say Crosby's not here, but I want to recognize her and thank her for shaking up this side of the room today for us. And look back there, and she was going at it strong in worship. And we praise the Lord for the excitement that he has put in that little child. She gets so fired up for the Lord, and we appreciate that. But we're excited today as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we're looking at this idea of the one legitimate king. The one legitimate king. I was talking with a good friend of mine at the seminary this last week, and we were talking about theology and composition and things like that, and I told him where we were and what we were coming up on, and I said, here's my title, and he said, I love it. So I feel approved to give you this title, and when I look at it, I say, you know, if a guy with two PhDs can say it's a good title, I guess it's okay. I look at this passage and I see two aspects that are here for us, one within the passage that is before us, but also within the text of the Bible of the book of Samuel at large. And so within the text, we see today this idea of David as the one legitimate king. There's only one king who is legitimate in the enthronement, and that is David. But also, as we pan out from the book, we see within the book of Samuel that there is one legitimate king. And from chapter 2, we have been working toward that direction. And we're going to see once again in chapter 7 of this portion of 2 Samuel that we're going to see the idea that there is one legitimate king. And when we get to the end of the book, we're going to see that David was not that king. There is one legitimate king yet to come. And we know his name, don't we? Jesus Christ is pointing us to Christ, the promise that God has given to David that one of his children would be a blessing, as with Abraham, to all the nations. So as we think of this chapter here, one thing I didn't mention last week, I kind of cut myself short last week. I know it's hard to believe, but in the previous chapter, we saw a poem that was there. And I didn't mention this to you, but within the structure of Samuel, there's something going on here with poems. I would encourage you to take the time and go back through the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and consider this aspect. There's a poem in chapter 2 where Hannah sings a song to the Lord. And she mentions there something about God's anointed, and we looked at that. And then we see a poem here in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, where David looks back, I believe, looking back over the idea of, in chapter 1, I'm sorry, looking back over the idea of Saul and his reign and his failure. And to me, it's a subtle way of the writer telling us that Saul was not that king, not the promised king. In fact, Saul points out to us the failure of mankind and the failure of Saul himself in the fact that he was given to Israel to restrain the people, and he did not do that. And he was given to the people to defeat the Philistines. And we're going to see the Philistines are still on the scene, aren't they? And so there's the idea of the failure of this king who was not the king to come, but he was a king over Israel. But he's not that king. And then we're going to focus now on this idea in chapter 22. When we get to chapter 22, we're going to focus on the idea of this David who is the king of Israel. He's over Judah and Israel. And yet as David reflects back over his life in chapter 22 and 23, there are actually two poems there, but they're tied together. David reflects over his life, and we see once again, David had his failures, but there is a king yet to come. And so these poems are used within the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, to give us this idea of a coming king, the failure of these earthly kings, and a king to come, God's king. And that would be at the macro level of the book. And so it's important how we look at these books and how we look at not just the composition of sections, but as we look and consider the idea of the way the books are put together themselves and the structure that is there. And so we read here in 2 Samuel chapter 2. This is the idea that we have of David as the anointed king. After this, that is after the death of Saul and Jonathan, after this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said to him, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Don't miss that word, anointed. When they told David, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you have showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong, be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has," don't miss it, "anointed me king over them. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel." There's division here. Don't miss that David has reached out to his brethren and said, "The Lord has made me king. Saul is dead. Now come with me and I will be good to you. But Abner." Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. There are a number of things that stand out to me, and earlier in the week, as I began to think and focus on this passage here, one of the main things that stood out to me was this idea of tension in the passage. There's this tension. David is the anointed king. He has already been told, you're going to be king over my people. And yet there is this tension here with Abner, who appoints Ish-bosheth to be king over Israel. David wanted to be and extended grace to the people of Israel, but instead there is another king who is not marked by the idea of the anointing of God, who is put in power over Israel. And so as I looked at the passage and began to think about different things, one of the key thoughts I wanted to give you today was this idea that the road of God's will is often filled with trials. The road of God's will is often filled with trials. Trials that we bring upon ourselves in the way of consequences to our sin, in the idea that God disciplines us when we stray or we get off course. There are trials that come in that way, but there are trials that come that have nothing to do with our sin. There are difficulties we face not because of something we have done, and we can't even really explain why they happen, other than under the sovereignty of God, God has allowed this to happen. Sometimes God brings them, sometimes God allows them. But there are difficulties that come along our path of following God. The road of God's will is often filled with trials. And that was so for David, wasn't it? Have we not seen this already in 1 Samuel? Time and time again, we have seen David, a man after God's own heart, facing hardship after hardship after hardship. And don't miss in this passage this idea in verse 11 that David was king over Judah for 7 years and 6 months. There's a period of time in which this division is taking place. This whole time that David is following the Lord. Now, of course, there are times that he fell short. He was, in fact, a man. He was a person. He was not sinless. There were times that he fell short, but as he attempted to follow God, there were difficulties that came into his life. Even as the king of God's people, even the king faced trials. And as we'll see within the book of 2 Samuel, sometimes those trials were a result of his own sin, the consequences that he brought upon himself, which at times had tentacles that reached out to other people as well, even to the point that some died as a result of David's sin. We're going to see that. But David faced trials and hardship, and we see once again in this passage here the reality of that. There is this disappointment, if you will. We don't know, but we can speculate a little bit and say, surely David understood that Saul was going from the scene, had been taken from the scene, and that he was next. God had said, you are going to be king, and so surely David probably thought, this is the time. If he didn't think so, why would he have reached out to the people of Israel and said, let's unite together? And so there's this disappointment that he faces, this obstacle, if you will, of another roadblock to where he believes God wants him to be. The leader of Israel joined together. And so I bring that to our attention because it's the reality of our life as well, isn't it? That we, as we follow God and as we recognize ourselves as children of God, we recognize that we will face trials and difficulties in life. It's a reality. Jesus himself in John chapter 16 had these words, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. It's not just predictive, as though this will happen, it's factual. It will happen. It will happen in the future that you will face tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The answer to the difficulty of our trials and disappointments in life is Christ. It's the idea that he gives us peace through his Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And it's the idea that he has overcome the world. He is victorious over death, the grave, and sin, and the evil one. Or 1 Peter chapter 4, when we think about the idea of this road that we follow of God's will, it's filled oftentimes with trials. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So one of the things that we must keep in mind is we shouldn't be surprised by trials and difficulties. We know they're a reality. Jesus told us that we will face them. But I, like you, many times feel caught off guard, don't we? And we say, "Well, I can't believe this happened. Why is this going on? I've been trying to follow God. I've been seeking his face. And why am I going through this trial and difficulty?" Don't be surprised by that. Christ, of all people, followed God, didn't he? And he faced difficulties and trials all the time throughout his life. So do not be surprised by the fiery trials, because we are called to that purpose. Listen to Romans chapter 8. "For I consider," this is Paul writing, "for I consider that the sufferings," that's trials, difficulties, hardships, disappointments, "for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." We must have a mindset. That word "consider" is a word in Greek for the idea of mindset. What is our mindset? Our mindset is not temporal. Our mindset is not just here and now. It's not even just for the next 20 years. Our mindset is here and eternity. And the Apostle Paul said, all these things that we face in time for a short season of existence, they pale in comparison to the glory of Christ that beholds us. We have to have a different mindset. We could go deeply into that, couldn't we? And once again, go back to the idea of the foundation of our mindset, which is Christ. That our hope and our joy and our everything is tied up in Christ and Christ alone. And so as we face these trials, we recognize we have Christ. And just as Christ suffered, so we suffer as well. And James says, here's not only the mindset that we need, but the attitude that we must have. James deals with the attitude. "Count it all joy." "Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds." Again, that's the problem, isn't it? The plurality of the trials and the various kinds. If it was the same old kind over and over again, we might get used to it. We might say, "You know, I know the formula for that trial. I know how to get through that." But every time they come, they seem to be different in style and different in magnitude, don't they? Different in timing, different in occasion. And how are we to respond to these various kinds of trials? We count it all joy, not because we like the trial, but we like what is coming from it. Well, we like the outcome of what God is using the trial for. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." That's endurance. That's strength. That's stamina. God wants to make you strong. We, as the elders of Macedonia, we want you to be strong. We want to equip you and encourage you in the Word of God so that when you meet each and every of these various kinds of trials that come into your life, you don't have to text us all the time. You can text us. You can email us. You can call us. And we love it when you do that. Don't get me wrong. We love it when you do that. We try not to find our identity in that, our significance in that, our importance in that. Like, oh man, people need me. But we want you to grow so that you can handle these things by yourself, so that you know the answer to the question that is before you. How am I going to get through this? Keep my eyes on the Lord. We want you to hide the Word of God in your heart so that you might not sin against the Lord. And we want you to hide the Word of God in your heart so that just as Jesus Christ showed us the temptation that he went through, we can answer the evil one when he comes to us. We answer it with the Word of God. And so James says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the idea of maturity, by the way. The perfection of Christ. You have all you need to be equipped for the fiery battles that you face. And they're found in the Word of God and in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to this. In this you rejoice, and he was talking about the idea of us being in Christ and what God has done for us through Christ, that we are children of God. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What do trials and difficulties and all these things that we go through, these hardships, what do they do? Well, they test us and they show us the genuineness of our faith. What keeps you going through all the difficulties? What keeps you tied into God? It's faith. It's the faith that God has given to you. And these trials that come into your life, that many people, when they face those same kind of trials, walk away and curse God. The faith that you have is genuine faith, and it causes you to praise God and say, he's in control and I know he's doing something good. Amen. That's a legitimate faith before God. That regardless of circumstances, I will follow the Lord. Not because of me, but because of the faith that he has given to me. And it reveals to me, God's changed me. God's made me different. He's done something. He's equipped me with the Spirit of God. And so the road of God's will is often filled with trials for us, as it was for David as well, the king of Judah, the king of Israel. So there are two things in this passage I want to bring out for you that I think the writer is trying to develop for us, trying to highlight for us. Those two things would be this. I'll give you both of them, then we'll come back and develop them. The directing hand of God. First of all, the idea that God is guiding and directing. David is seeking the Lord. He's inquiring. Don't miss that word. He's inquiring of God. And God is directing him, and we'll talk about that. Secondly, the confidence of God's anointing. The confidence of God's anointing. Once again, David himself says, I have been anointed. It's a significant word within the book of Samuel. We see it used on occasion with the idea of this thing that God is doing. That God is doing something in his plan. And so let's think, first of all, this idea of the directing hand of God as the writer speaks to us. And again, we see in verse 1, after this, how is David going to respond after the death of Saul? What is he going to do? Is he just going to go now and be king? Is he just going to take charge and say, now I'm in control? He doesn't do that. He seeks God. Yeah. He seeks God. After this, David inquired of the Lord. It's interesting when you think about this, because five times within 1 and 2 Samuel, we see David inquiring of the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong, there is at least one time I can think of where David did not inquire of the Lord. And he paid a heavy price for that. A heavy price. But when you think about this idea of inquiring of the Lord, we saw this back in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and 1 Samuel chapter 28 with Saul. A distinction between Saul and David. Not that Saul didn't inquire of the Lord, but Saul inquired of the Lord, but God didn't answer him. Chapter 14, chapter 28. Remember toward the end of his life, Samuel says, why have you called me up? I've sought the Lord and he won't answer me. It's interesting that when David inquires of the Lord in this passage, God answers him. He's a man after God's own heart. And we see that five times in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, this idea of David inquiring of the Lord. As opposed to when we think about the second part of this passage in verse 8, there's no inquiring of the Lord in that. That enthronement didn't involve any inquiring of the Lord. This is Abner, and there's a completely different word that is used there with the idea of what Abner did with Ishbosheth. And we're going to look at that. So there's a contrast in this passage between that of David and that of the one that Abner put in charge. Interesting. And so when we think about David inquiring of the Lord, one, we think, first of all, that even the king had to inquire of God. Even the priest had to inquire of God. Even we have to inquire of God. We have to seek him. But when I think about David and these questions, this idea of inquiring of God, there are two aspects of his inquiring of God, one for his action and one for direction. David says, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" Action. Shall I take action? Lord, shall I move? Shall I go? Or shall I stay? And we're going to see this happen again in the book of Samuel. He wants to be led of the Lord. He only wants to go if God tells him to go. And if God tells him to stay, he wants to stay. He doesn't want to do anything in opposition to God. And we should have the same kind of desire to do only what God is leading us to do. Take action when he tells us to take action, and to be silent when he tells us to be silent. I think of what David wrote in Psalm 37. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act." Our problem is many times we want to act, don't we? We want to say, well, I'm the king, or I'm in charge, and God has called me to this position. I'm just going to go. And we forget that sometimes God doesn't want us to go, that God wants us each and every day to seek him, to be led by him in every action that we take. Yes, every action that we take. We want to make sure that it's pleasing to God, that our thoughts and our intents and our actions, our words, our deeds, all these things are pleasing to God. We want to do that. And David comes to God and inquires of him, "Shall I go up, Lord, or shall I stay?" And the Lord answers. And once again, this "delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart" comes before "commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he shall act." Many times we just go with verse 5, don't we? Well, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to commit it to the Lord. This is what I'm going to do. My idea, my plan, God bless it. What about asking God, is that his plan? Did he want you to go in the first place? Or did he want you to stay? David said, "Lord, do you want me to move? Tell me your will." And God said, "Yes, I want you to go." But that wasn't good enough for David. Not only action, but direction. He said, "Shall I go up to any of the cities?" And God said, "Go up." And David said, "To which, Lord?" Which ones? There are many cities. David didn't just say, "Yeah, God told me to go up, and I'm just going to go. Do whatever I want now. I've got permission to go." Open statement from God. Just do whatever you want. No. "To which city, Lord? To which cities do you want me to go?" And he tells him, "To Hebron." Again, Proverbs, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways," "acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." He will smooth them out for you. He will open them up for you. He will remove the stops if they're there. God will do that when you listen to him. After all, he's in control and he's in charge. And it applies to us so clearly, doesn't it? That God wants us. We need to seek the Lord and his will. That would be a point of application for you today. just as David did, and just as we have an example here in the passage of the king, the anointed of God, called of God, a man after God's own heart, filled with the Spirit of God. Remember, the Spirit of God has rushed upon David back in chapter in 1 Samuel. The Spirit of God has rushed upon him. He was anointed by God. And yet he has to inquire of the Lord for action and direction, and so do we. Listen to Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Well, why do we need to call upon the Lord? Why do we need to seek the Lord? For his thoughts are not our thoughts, that's why. If you want to do what God wants you to do, you have to seek him. It's not natural for you to do the will of God. You can't just figure it out yourself. You can't say, well, I know what God would do. No, you don't. No, you don't. There are many mysterious things that God does in the Bible, aren't there? Many mysterious things. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We have to seek God for his will, to know what he wants us to do. Or Hebrews chapter 11, and without faith it is impossible to please him, that is God. You can't please God when you just do whatever you want to do. You can't please God when what you do is not a response to faith or out of faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must, it's a requirement, not a suggestion, not a recommendation. It is a recommendation, but it's a must. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and I would say, as he is. You have to believe that he is who he is. That he's a good God, a loving God, sovereign God, faithful God, merciful God, all these things. You have to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. If you want to please God, you want to be pleasing to God, you want to find the favor of God, that you know that he looks down upon you and says, I'm well pleased with you, then you have to believe in him for who he is. You have to have faith that comes from God. But you have to also recognize that he will reward you. Now, I've come across people, and I've struggled with this myself over the years. I know people that almost seem adverse to the idea that God rewards us. Did not Jesus say, lay up your treasure in heaven, where moth and rust will not destroy? Treasure in heaven. Rewards in heaven. And when you come to God, you have to believe that he is a good God. He's all-knowing. He's a wonderful, merciful God. And you have to believe that when you obey him, he will reward you. Maybe not the way you want him to reward you. Doesn't mean God's going to give you $1 million. He may. God may do that. He could do that if he wants to. He owns it all, doesn't he? He can give and he can take away. But we have to believe that he rewards us. And the rewards of God are much more than monetary, aren't they? The peace of God that is shed abroad in our heart of knowing that we're pleasing him. That's greater than any amount of money this world could ever give us. To know that you're right with God. But listen to Psalm 34, David once again. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man or the woman, the person who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. It's true. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Seek the Lord, taste and see that he is good. God will bless you for that. God wants to bless you. He's a good God. He loves his children. He doesn't want to have to discipline you. He will discipline you, but he wants to bless you. That's the kind of God that he is. He's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ. And God wants to continue to bless us. And so as we look at this passage, we see the directing hand of God. David needs God to direct him. So do you. So do I. In every aspect of our life. Secondly, we see in this passage the idea of the confidence of God's anointing. The confidence of God's anointing. Again, I say to you, in this story, there is only one king who is anointed. There are two kings here, but there's only one king who is anointed of God. Only one king that is appointed of God, selected by God, given authority by God. There's one king who is of God, and there's another king who is of man. Don't miss it in the passage. And it's all tied up in this idea of anointed. Anointed is used in the first seven verses in reference to David, but when we look at the idea of Abner and Ish-bosheth, it's Abner made him king. It's not anointed. He didn't anoint him king. I mean, he went through a ceremony, don't get me wrong. But even the writer doesn't use that word that was used for David of his anointing, the calling of God and the authority of God for Ish-bosheth. The writer wants us to see and understand there's only one king who's legitimate here, and it's David. And to me, it adds a flavor to the passage once again and how we see David respond. And once again, a picture for us that just as David faced hardship, even though he's the one true anointed king, he moved on. He trusted the Lord. So as we think of this idea of the confidence of God's anointing, we see that David was indeed God's chosen one, God's chosen king. We see this all the way back in 1 Samuel, earlier in the book. Remember, Samuel, one book. Don't forget that. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, remember that Saul was told, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Even in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Lord said to Samuel, when he was grieving, remember he's grieving over Saul. Saul has been a failure. He's not only offended his role as king, but he has offended God. He's done what he wasn't supposed to do. He's disobeyed the word of God. He can't be an effective leader for Israel to restrain them if he himself doesn't keep the word of God. And so Saul, as a failure, grieved Samuel. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." God, Isaiah, "I will provide for myself." Genesis, "God will provide a lamb for the slaughter." God was providing his own king, a king after his own heart. And once again, where did David get this heart for God? It wasn't from David, it was from God. It was from God. God did not look down and say, "Well, there's one that really loves me. He deserves to be king because he naturally has a heart after me." No one has a heart after God naturally. There are none righteous, no, not one. That applied to David as well. What was it about David that stood out? God changed his heart. God had made him a new person, a new man, had filled him with his spirit. Did he still fall short? Of course he did. And again, we say, how do we know that David was a man after God's own heart? Psalm 51. He repented when he was convicted of his sin. He turned to the Lord. And so when we think of this here in 2 Samuel, we see this idea that David is the one who is anointed of God. He's been called of God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Let's not forget that. Because when we see the good things that come out of David throughout the book, sometimes we want to attribute that to David. It's the Spirit of God working through David, just as we looked at the idea of the fruit of the Spirit for a year as evidence of our salvation. Not something that we must do with our flesh, but something that God has shown us through his Spirit. And so David is the anointed one of God. And as a result of that, I would say to you, David acted with confidence. That anointing, that calling, that idea of the authority of God in his position, it gave him confidence to do what he had to do. The same with us. When we know that God is with us, we find confidence. When we venture out on our own, we have no confidence. We might have confidence in the flesh. That's called pride, by the way. But we don't have confidence in God to know that no matter what happens, God's with me. And David, as a result of his calling, knew that he was to be king, and he found confidence in that. Listen to what he says once again in verse 6 of chapter 2. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. That was for Saul, remember. Now therefore let your hands be strong, be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king. Don't think of that just as something Judah did. Judah did that in response to the will of God. That he was the chosen one of God. They knew that. It had been made clear to them through Samuel and through David himself. And so there is this idea of the confidence that comes from the calling of God. And I would say to you, our calling as well and our anointing provides us with confidence. You're a child of God. You're victorious, not because of you, but because of who is in you. The one that is in you is greater than the one that is in the world. And you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave is in you working, causing you today to continue on. And God's calling upon our life gives us confidence. Listen to 1 Peter once again. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is the confidence that we have to proclaim his name? God called us. God chose us. He's commanded us to be a light to the nations. Even the idea, I thought about Joshua yesterday, Joshua chapter 1. Have I not commanded you, God said to Joshua, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We have that same promise, John chapter 14, that he is with us. John chapter 16, that he gives us the Holy Spirit as a comforter. Or Ephesians chapter 6. Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, not my might, not your might, God's might. And the might of God, the power of God is what? Christ, Christ in you. And so God's calling upon our life gives us confidence, boldness, the idea that we can share the gospel, the good news of Christ. Thirdly, David, as a result of this anointing, if you will, endured difficulties. It impresses me when you look at this passage. Again, it's easy to overlook this. David is now in his early 20s, by the way. When he was 30 years old is when he becomes king over Israel and Judah. And he was king over just Judah for 7 years and 6 months. This is, what did that tell you? His early 20s. He's a young man. He's responsible before the Lord. God called a young man. Can you believe that? He didn't call a 50-year-old or a 60-year-old. He called a 20-something year old guy to be king over his people. Don't let age limit you in what God has for you. But David endured difficulties. How could David endure difficulties? Because he found his security not in himself, but in God. Those trials that David went through that we saw in 1 Samuel, they built that confidence up for him. Over and over again, he found himself in difficulties and trials, the danger of his own life, and God spared him. God brought him through, and it built confidence for him, not in himself, but in the hand of God on his side, and the idea that indeed I am the Lord's anointed because God is with me. Nothing can stop me because God has a plan and he has called me. When we think about the idea back in 2 Samuel chapter 11, at the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah, it was 7 years and 6 months. Again, a young man. We too, we face difficulties. What can help us endure these difficulties? What difficulties did David endure? Well, we saw earlier the risk of his life, but here we see rejection, don't we? Clearly we see rejection. Come to me, God has made me king, and I will be good to you. But Abner turned the people away. Yeah. Rejected the king. Rejected the king. You know, there's another king that was rejected. The truly legitimate king. He came to his own, and his own received him not, and they rejected him. Think about that for a moment. I mean, this is the one in Matthew chapter 3 that we read when Jesus was baptized. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. This is my anointed one. It's my Son. The one that I called, the one that I have sent, the one that pleases me, the one true anointed king, Christ." And people rejected him. Like Abner, the evil one said, "No, you don't want to follow him. You want to do what you want to do." This one king that God sent, the legitimate king, in John chapter 10, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Anointed of God, called of God, sent by God for goodness, came to bless. He's the good shepherd. Yet the good shepherd was handed over to the wolves, wasn't he? And even now, this good shepherd, this anointed king, this one true legitimate king, Jesus Christ, even today says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'll be good to you." David said, "Come to me. God's anointed me. I'm the one God has called, and I will be good to you." And God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the anointed of God, the Holy One of God. And he says, "I'm the good shepherd. Come to me, and I will give you rest." Have you come to Christ? Have you come to the one legitimate king, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He extends his hands to you today and says, "Come to me and you will find rest, and my yoke is light." Father, thank you so much for those of us that have heard the call. For those of us that have received faith, we say, praise you, O Heavenly Father, for the gift of Christ. Thank you for the Good Shepherd who has come to take away our sin, who has called us by name. Thank you for giving us ears to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. We pray that we would continue to listen to the Good Shepherd, that we would seek each and every day to know and to follow the direction that you have for us. Help us, Lord, as your people, as your sheep. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to stay close to you. We pray, Father, as your sheep, that you would continue to protect us, to guard us, to care for us, to watch over us, to lead us and to guide us, to know and show us exactly what your will is so that we might be found obedient. I pray if there's one here who has never trusted Christ, that today you would speak to their heart and show them the one legitimate King, King Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.